How do you know what's going on? I teach high schoolers, and they don't read newspapers. That's not actually a surprise, probably, to any of you. In fact, I actually had a physical newspaper a couple of years ago, and one of my students said, "You're the first person I have ever seen actually read a newspaper." They are not informed. What about you? How do you know what's going on? Maybe you read the New York Times, or the Wall Street Journal, or listen to NPR radio, or KDKA. Maybe you listen to or read the website of CNN or Fox News. Maybe you read the Washington Post, The Economist. Maybe you follow BuzzFeed, USA Today, The Huffington Post, Reddit, World Magazine, Christianity Today. Just for full disclosure, I have looked at all of those. I don't do it regularly, but I have looked at all of those. How about you? All of these media outlets, and they are a myriad more, you know that. I probably didn't even list your favorite one. They're vying for attention. They want your eyeballs on their site. They want your ears attuned to what they're saying. And each claims to report the truth. In fact, some even have fact checkers. They hear something, and we're going to see if that's actually true. So how do you know? Maybe you listen or read like three or four, and you figure the truth's somewhere maybe in there. I'll get a mix of it. But not only do the media report the news, they're also trying to influence you to think a certain way about the news and to think a certain way about the world. We have a thing now called influencers. I asked my high schoolers kind of what they want to be when they grow up. Nobody has yet said, "I want to be an influencer." Somebody's in communication, right? Okay. Well, there you go. That's the problem with influencers, right? It's a communication disorder. But they want to influence you, and they're being honest about that. Guess what? Every other news media outlet want to be an influencer. Everything you read, everything you see is trying to influence you to think about a certain thing a certain way. So what influences you? What's your ear attuned to? Christians submit everything to the inspired word of God. Now, that won't tell you what's happening in Afghanistan, but it will help you to think about what is happening in Afghanistan. In the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, we state this, that the Word of God is the only infallible rule for faith and life. There are lots of rules for life. You probably have some of those. You get up at 6 a.m. Maybe you think everybody should get up at 5 a.m. Maybe that's the rule in your family. I don't know. You have some rules. You have some patterns of doing things. That's not an infallible rule. But it is a rule, and it can be helpful. But Christians submit everything to the infallible rule of the Word of God. This is a treasure. And we're told that in the past, God spoke by the prophets, by visions and dreams and through theophanies. But finally, He has spoken to us by His Son. the very Word of God made flesh. And this is where the book of Hebrews begins. So turn to the book of Hebrews on page 1275. And because the Lord God has spoken by His Son, we do well to listen. And should God be merciful, over the next months, we're going to go through the book of Hebrews. Get acquainted with this book. It's an important book. But here's how it begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's all I'm reading. That's the introduction. He has spoken, and we should listen. Now, if I tell you there's a book you should read, what's your first question? What's that? Who's it by? What is it about? If you buy a hardback book, it will typically come with a dust jacket. Kindle versions don't have a dust jacket. It's not a surprise to anybody, right? What's a dust jacket do? It introduces the book. Kind of tells you what it's, the whole counsel of God. Wow. In one volume, well, it's not in one volume. It's actually, this is only volume one of the whole counsel of God. Who's it by? Some of you know. Some of you actually read this book, right? Richard Gamble. You might say, well, who's Richard Gamble? Yeah, you have to go to the part of the dust jacket, and it actually tells you. It gives you his M.A., his Ph.D., his professor of systematic theology at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. I hope he knows what he's talking about. But you look at a dust jacket. So today you can think of this sermon as a dust jacket to the book of Hebrews. So, I've run under the name Eric Larson. I don't know anything about him yet, but has been recommended as an author. So I said, I want to look into him. He writes nonfiction, historically, but he writes it in a narrative format. And people say it becomes like a page-turner. So if you think history is boring, I guess you can just pick up Eric Larson and read him. So I'm going to try that. He's come recommended. But we want to know, who's the author? Because we want to know, does the author know about what he's speaking? Is he authority? Does she know what she's talking about? Maybe you know the author. Maybe you like his or her style. Maybe you trust the author. Oh yeah, I've read other things by that author. I'm going to read this too. Well, unlike most of the other books of the New Testament, Hebrews does not identify the author. In contrast to the letters of Paul and Peter and James, they all start with their name. We don't know who wrote this book. And in fact, it even reads a little more like a homily or a sermon than it does a letter. Boys, imagine that perhaps somebody was taking really good notes of a sermon that then got turned into a letter. Because there are a couple of places where the author makes an appeal. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart. You could almost hear the appeal of the preacher in this. And then there are some time stamps. Chapter 6, verse 3. This we will do if God permits. It's not something you would normally write. I'm working through the letter. Yeah, I'm going to get to that if God permits. You would think I'm going to get to it. But if you're preaching, you might think, yeah, I might get there. Or chapter 11, verse 32, when he says, time will fail me if I speak about a number of others. He's been talking about people who live by faith, and he looks at his watch. Time will fail me if I continue this way, so I'm not going to, and he cuts it short. So when we come into the book of Hebrews, you're really reading a sermon. By whom? That's the question. If it's a sermon, who preached it? Well, God only knows. But of course, that fact has not stopped commentators from proposing candidates. Paul, of course, was the most popular candidate from the 5th century to the 16th century. Everybody thought, well, it's just a Pauline letter. But it is too different from his other letters. Scholars today say there's no way that Paul wrote it. There's no name. All the rest of his letters have a name. One of the key things that Paul does over and over and over again is he argues for his apostleship. So in Galatians 1, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. But the writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 2 at verse 3, says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. This writer is a second generation. Paul would never have written that it was attested to us by those who heard him. Paul always stakes out, I got this from Jesus. So it's not Paul. Barnabas is a popular choice, a travel companion of Paul. We're told that Barnabas was a Levite. And the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about the tabernacle and the temple service and those kind of things, so a Levite would have interest in that. Barnabas is also from Cyprus. He's a Cypriot. So he would be fully versed in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And one of the interesting things about the book of Hebrews is the quotes in the book of Hebrews don't necessarily line up with our English Old Testament, because the Septuagint, the Greek translation, is what Hebrews quotes, not the Hebrew Bible. So whoever was writing, preaching this sermon was drawing on the Greek Old Testament. Since the Reformation, Apollos has been supported. Skillful orator, good biblical knowledge, also from Alexandria, which is where the Septuagint was written. So again, he'd be qualified. Maybe somebody else. In God's providence, he didn't tell us. So it must not be that important. The human author must not be that important. But regardless of the human instrument, the church has agreed from the earliest times that this letter, this sermon, comes from the Holy Spirit. And so it is authoritative and profitable. No doubt about that. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So then you want to know, well, we're not sure who the author is. Anonymous author, Holy Spirit ultimately. What's it about? Pastor, why do you want us to become familiar with the book of Hebrews? What's the profit in studying this book? It's a book about the superiority and supremacy of Christ. That's really why I want you to know the book of Hebrews. And as New Testament believers, it is the lens through which we look at the Old Testament, through the supremacy, superiority, and finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to all that has come before. So Calvin, in summarizing the book of Hebrews, says, Christ is the end of the law. And Hebrews will drive home that point. Christ is the end. He is the fulfillment of the law. He supersedes the entire Old Testament sacrificial system inaugurated by the Lord Himself during the Exodus, which is described in substance in the Pentateuch. And by the way, over the next few weeks in our Sunday school time before worship, Jonathan Cruz is going to introduce us to the Pentateuch. It's going to be fast. 1 week, one book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So you'll have to come and put your seatbelt on because he's going fast. But if you want to know what the first five books of the Bible are about, that's what he's going to be doing. But Hebrews says Jesus is superior to that. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the superior Word. He's the Word made flesh. He's the agent of creation. He's the Redeemer. He's the exalted King. And so the writer here will argue that he is greater than the angels through whom the law came. And in Judaism, angels were held in very high regard. And the writer says, Jesus is superior. Moses is held in high regard. And the writer says, Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus is faithful over God's house. He's superior to Joshua, who conquered the promised land but couldn't bring in eternal rest. Jesus is superior to Joshua. He is superior to the high priests. High priests eventually die, and they're replaced by another high priest. And he says, though Jesus has died, he holds his priesthood now in his resurrected form forever. He's superior to the high priests. He's superior to the entire tabernacle and sacrificial system because he has offered himself a better sacrifice. Christ is the end of the law. Jesus' work of atonement accomplished for us what all the saints of the Old Testament longed to possess: access to God. And they had to do it through an earthly mediator. They were separated. And we have something better. They looked ahead by faith. That's what chapter 11 is all about. But we enjoy now in hindsight what they longed for: access through Christ to the very throne of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. And so we have received a better covenant with better promises. We are then to live like the blessed people we are. And that's where the book ends in chapter 13. Sort of the so what? Well, there's a way you live in light of that. The Christian church, then, is the new and better Israel because Jesus himself is the superior fulfillment of all the types and shadows which came before. So the writer will say, fix your eyes on Jesus and don't lose heart. I have met too many people in the last 18 months who have lost heart. I've had students in elementary and middle school and high school suffering with mental health matters. Maybe you've experienced some of that yourself. Discouragement, frustration. It's easy to lose heart. And the challenge for these who would receive this letter was that they might lose heart. So he writes them a letter and says, persevere. Don't renounce your faith. Don't go back to those old ways of doing things. These recipients of this letter clearly knew the Old Testament. That's why it's called Hebrews. It's pretty clear that the audience, those who were going to receive it, were Jews. They understood all of this. They were not novices, but they were tempted to return to the forms and practices of Judaism. In Acts 6, you find that there are priests, many priests who get converted. Just think about that for a moment. A priest who's converted to Christianity, what's he going to do with his livelihood? His livelihood was bound up in the Old Testament system. Might he be tempted to go back to that? That was my living. And then think about that for a moment when people get converted in all kinds of lines of work. They might have to change their work. But there's always the temptation to go back. Acts 21, we read that there are many Jews who have been converted who are zealous for the law. Might they, in their zeal, want to go back to those systems and forms of the old covenant? Perhaps they were pressuring others to keep the law. That's a lot of what happens in the scriptures of the New Testament, the discussion about Gentiles and how much of the law they should keep and should they be circumcised or not. But the old is gone, the new has come. So the writer says, don't lose heart. Listen to these words. This comes through the entire book. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Chapter 6, verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Still in chapter 10, verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And then finally in chapter 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You get the point? Over and over and over and over again, don't fall short. Don't fall away. Don't give up. There's clearly the temptation to do that. And my concern for the Christian church in the West is that day is coming towards us too. Are you ready? Are you ready? Maintain your commitment. Persevere. What we have is better. A better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better possession, better blood. The world will offer you a lot, but it cannot compare. In fact, Jesus says, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul? But if he gained the entire world, be a bad bet. But we have something better." Because what was true for these first century Jewish Christians is true for us as well. The gospel offers hope for eternal life, full pardon of sin, complete forgiveness, and a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Is that your heart's desire? Is that what you long for, this kingdom that cannot be shaken? I trust it'll be so. If it's not yet, I trust it might become so. And that the promises in the book of Hebrews will sustain you and me through times of testing and trial and persecution. So I'm eager for us to know this book. But more than just knowing the book, I want us to be transformed by its truth, so that we might give ourselves in service to our great high priest. We might serve Jesus who laid down his life once and for all that we might have life. Nothing else compares to that. I want you to know Jesus better. I want to know Jesus better. So acknowledge him. If you've not yet done that, do that. Read again those first opening four verses of the book. And acknowledge him. the one who has been appointed heir of all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who has sat down after making purification for sins. Yes, my friends, brothers and sisters, keep your eyes on Jesus. Lord God, you've given us this wonderful treasure. And according to your pleasure, we're going to spend the next months seeing more of the glory of you, Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes. Enlighten the eyes of our heart, because we want to know you better. Lord, may we keep our eyes on you as the remembrance of 9/11 happened yesterday. On Friday, I reminded my students that on that day 20 years ago, nobody was really thinking, today will be the last day of my life. They went to work like it was any other Tuesday. They got on planes like it was any other trip. And then everything changed. We don't know what will befall us in the next 24 hours, 48 hours, the next 2 weeks. But we know we can be prepared by keeping our eyes fixed on you, Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. May we do that and not lose heart. Oh, reveal yourself to us, we ask, and we will follow. That's our intent. Your law deep in our hearts, our delight to do your will. Jesus, hear our prayer. In your name we pray. Amen.